According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Scriptures to Psalm 10. Turn to Psalm 10. We tackled quite a bit of our Esther material on Sunday, and we passed over a couple of the Psalms here on page 3 of our study guide. So I want to go back this evening to Psalm 10 and Psalm 45 and get that caught up, and then we can proceed on into the remainder of Esther, chapters 8 through 10 that we have to deal with for the conclusion of Esther. And depending on how well we do tonight with all of this, we may even, if we can, there's a couple other Psalms we want to look at before we give you an introduction to the book of Nehemiah, and I don't think we'll get that far because that really is what I had intended for Thursday night as far as that goes. All right, Psalm 10. I'm going to turn this off, too, before the phone rings. It's always real embarrassing for anyone sitting in church and their phone goes off. It's even more embarrassing if you're the person speaking. All right, Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, this is not a factual statement, but for the believer that's under testing, it sure seems that way. This is how we feel when we are going through testing and we feel like God is nowhere around. Now, that's not true. Faith tells us that God is always around. Faith tells us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. Faith in the Word of God tells us that He is always there. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But our feeling sometimes does not reflect reality, and our feelings can be warped. That is why it is inherently dangerous for local churches that are not teaching the Word of God, that are not teaching the walk by faith, but are rather twisting people's feelings into enthusiasm for the ministry, or confusing the issue of feelings with spirituality. We cannot get our feelings confused with spirituality because feelings can be wrong, as they are here in Psalm 10:1. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And this, you could almost take this as the theme verse to the book of Esther. Haman was plotting wickedly against Mordecai, and he had these gallows made to have Mordecai impaled on this great big stake out in front of his house. And sure enough, Haman was the one that hung on that stake. And in fact, we're going to see tonight, Haman's 10 children are going to meet the same fate. And so, this is the prayer as it's expressed here. I would again mention the note of caution is that dispensationally you and I are in the age of grace and we have no New Testament authority to pray for the death of our adversaries. That our responsibility is to pray for our enemies, to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and to leave vengeance in the hands of the Lord. If it is in the hands of the Lord, then that means it's in the hands of the Lord. And He doesn't ask us for our recommendations. He handles that in His own sovereignty and the wisdom of His own plan. Explanation continues in verse 3. 4. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Tragically, when you're functioning under darkness, as the atheists of this world are, when there is no God, then there is no standard of right and wrong. And any man can do what is right in his own eyes, and if it feels good, do it. And that's the culture in which you and I live. We have denied, as a culture, as a society, the existence of God. And when there is no God and there is no accountability, there is no standard of right and wrong. And whatever's right for you is fine. Yeah, you know, go ahead. Whatever's wrong for you, well, then, you know, don't do that. But your right and wrong is different from everybody else's right and wrong. And so everyone just kind of goes with the flow and does their own thing. That, of course, is not the biblical standard for accountability as we understand it. His ways prosper at all times. Again, that may not be factual, but that's how the believer feels when he's under such conflict and he thinks that the unbeliever is getting over. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity. They usually think that they've got it made. They think they got all the angles covered. They got it all figured out. They got every kind of insurance imaginable. They are God-proof as far as they have worked it out, that whether it's a flood or a fire or a famine or what have you, earthquake, tornado, they got insurance against everything. They got investments. They're diversified. There's nothing in the world that can touch them so far as they understand it. And so it's described on down through here. Going on down through verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Now, it's kind of interesting because earlier in the passage he denied that there ever was a God. Here he gets caught in the fact that, okay, he understands that there is a God. You know, even the atheist that tells you that he doesn't believe there's a God, in his heart he does. Because only the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And the very nature of creation is evident within each one of us, whether we choose to verbally admit it or not. In times of panic, in times of stress, when they're falling out of a tall building, what are they shouting? They're shouting God. And that is universal across the human race. So, but he says God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it. So there's a description of the workers of this age and the things they're dealing with. Psalm 10, you have your notes now on page 3 in the top left-hand corner. Believers under testing feel like the Lord has abandoned them and the wicked are getting away with their plots. That is the feeling. It's not reality, but it's feeling. And we've got to realize that we are emotional creatures and we do have feelings, and sometimes they're wrong. But yet we cannot deny that we have them. I think it's heartless to just simply slap somebody upside the head and say, well, gee, this is just an emotional reaction. Why don't you grow up? You know, get some doctrine. If you understood the Word of God, you wouldn't have this struggle. All right? I don't believe that's biblical. I believe that's cold and heartless. And I not being critical of other men and their ministries and so forth, because I esteem them very highly in the Lord, and I love them very highly in the Lord, and of course they stand and fall before their master same as I do, but I have heard preachers say that talk about emotional sissies and other particular people that can't handle their emotional testing. That if they just had enough doctrine, if they just had enough maturity, they'd be able to handle anything. And I find that interesting when I turn to the Gospels and I find Jesus Christ at His betrayal, when I find Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when I find that His soul is deeply troubled to the point of death. Are we going to start rebuking Him and saying, well, come on, Jesus, grow up. If you had a little bit more doctrine, you'd be able to handle a test like this. See, we're not going to tell Jesus Christ that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so you have it there. You can read about it there in John chapter 17 and John chapter 18. Won't take the time to do that tonight. But going back now to Psalm 10, we have these feelings, and this is the reality of what we deal with. And so we want to recognize what the feeling is. We want to voice the feeling through prayer to give it to the Father, and then we want to rest in prayer to see what the Father has for us. And that's not necessarily sinful. Job said a lot of things, and at one point the Scripture says Job did not sin with his lips. And the words of a man in despair belong to the wind. So just go ahead and let the wind carry it away and don't worry about it. He didn't mean it anyway. And when he gets back in fellowship and starts walking with the Lord again, you know, it's not reflective of his true belief. And so we can relax a little bit in grace. And hopefully, if we're relaxed with others, then they'll be relaxed with us when our turn comes around. At least that's the theory. All right. So you have your point one there on page 3 of your study guide. They feel this way. This is similar to how it was previously expressed back in Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, and the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught, and they do get snared in their plots. Point 2, the attitude of the unbeliever is described, as are his activities. His attitude is described in verses 3 and 4, and his activities in verses 5 through 11. Never forget that attitude will always precede activities. Thinking always precedes doing. As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. See, it will always work that way. And I find it amazing the morality police that are out there trying to reform the godless of this world. They're all focused on activities, on external deeds, when none of that's going to change so long as these people remain unregenerate creatures in Adam. And if there's any kind of success, all they end up with are morally reformed pagans, and what is that? See, we've got to start with salvation as a transformation, and then as the Word of God transforms the thinking, then we will actually see changes in activity across our nation as such that we have been praying for here in recent months. But it's got to start with the transformation first of salvation. There's no real change that takes place. Point 3, the psalmist calls upon the Lord to be faithful towards the humble. And He is always faithful towards the humble. Why? Because He Himself is humble. You ever stop to think about the humility of God? When we talk about the humility of Jesus Christ quite a bit, we have Philippians 2 and other passages, we understand that He laid aside His privileges when He became born in the body of a tiny babe in the manger. That's a lot of humility. But you ever think about God the Father's humility? He exercises humility every day. He exercises humility countless times throughout the day. Think how humble God the Father is when He in His majesty, in His sovereignty, chooses to listen to my prayers and your prayers. See, any God that was not as humble as God the Father wouldn't bother wasting His time listening to such puny, sinful, wicked, evil, minuscule people like us. But He pays attention to us. He listens to our prayers. He meets our needs. He knows what we need before we even ask it. And that is amazing when you stop and consider His majesty and His sovereignty and His might. It's an expression of humility on God the Father's part. Where do you think God the Son learned humility? He had to have learned it from God the Father. He said, the Father shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And whatever He sees the Father doing, that He may do likewise. He learned His humility by the humble God the Father. So stay tuned for some things on that. I think there's a whole angle on paterology, the doctrine of the Father, that has to focus on humility. And I think we're going to see how these things are learned by sons and how a prideful father will produce a prideful son and so forth as children learn the ways of their father and the sins of the father and all the rest. All right, point four. The Lord's absolute sovereignty reigns over all the nations of the earth, and yet His absolute love ministers to each individual on the earth. See, we don't want to separate out God's attributes and say, well, He has to be sovereign and we're going to ignore love, or He has to be righteousness and we're going to ignore justice. People tried to, so many debates sprang up among pastors and disagreements that really shouldn't even be there at all. But they're trying to strain a gnat and they end up swallowing a camel, as we say. And they end up emphasizing righteousness and they're so thumping on righteousness and they forget all about love. Or they so emphasize love, they forget about righteousness and they have no standards of righteousness because, oh, God loves everybody. Well, no, the issues are God is God, and all of these descriptions we have of Him all paint one angle of the picture, not the total whole. Yes, sovereignty is a big part, and that is portrayed here in this passage. But not only sovereignty, love plays its part, and love ministers to each individual on the earth. And that's amazing. As I've said here already, that He pays attention to each one of us is amazing. The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His land. I mean, stop and consider where the Roman Empire has gone, where the Persian Empire has gone. We're doing a lot of reading on the Persian Empire now, this portion of the Old Testament. A mighty empire. But they're gone. The Greeks, gone. All these vast civilizations, some of them have left architectural achievements, but they're gone. You know, there's still pyramids standing in various places, but the people aren't there. The cultures aren't there, I should say. So He's a king. He reigns. He rules. Everything functions according to His sovereignty. And yet, O Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear. He listens to prayer to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. You have a perspective. When you are in prayer and you are occupied with Christ, you can say, the Lord is for me. Who can be against me? You can say, what can man do unto me? When you understand that the Lord is your shepherd. And He listens to prayer. You know, these passages like Daniel that take the vast sweeping accounts of prophecy from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, and you figure He's got all of human history figured out. The vast epics of history with wars and nations and empires and all these things, that's pretty massive, pretty vast. But His plan is so awesome that He's focused in on individuals. He's focused in on what individual believers are facing tonight. He knows who's in the emergency room tonight. He knows who's there. He knows what they're struggling with. He knows the little children that are still at home that are praying. He knows all these things. And that is just hard to describe a lot of times, but it helps to show how powerful our Lord truly is. So there's Psalm 10. Another psalm that's rather fitting with the setting of the book of Esther is Psalm 45. So turn over to Psalm 45. The book of Esther focuses on a queen. The book of Esther focuses on the young virgin Jewish girl, Hadassah, her Persian name, of course, being Esther, the virgin that was selected by King Ahasuerus to be his new queen. And we see time and time again sovereignty at work. They held a beauty contest throughout the 127 provinces. They collected the 127 most beautiful virgins throughout the land, and they were sent into the king's chamber night after night after night, auditioning for the role. And God the Father sovereignly put the person in there that He wanted in there to deliver His people from the upcoming judgments. And that's the book of Esther, and it's a blessing. We'll be back in that book here tonight. But it's a book that focuses on a queen. There's not a lot of other passages in Scripture that dwell on a queen. I mean, you could talk about King David and King Solomon and King Rehoboam and King Asa and King Abijam, and you can go all the way down to King Zedekiah. Now, for all those kings, how many queens can you name? All right, focus. Scripture doesn't focus on very many queens. All right, you know Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, I think by and large, the only reason we know her is because of the adultery and the ugliness of how that marriage got started. Otherwise, I don't think we would have known about her. We know very little about these women. When we do know about a queen, usually it's a wicked one. It's Jezebel or it's Athaliah in the south. There's not a lot in Scripture about a queen. And yet here we have a very powerful passage in Psalm 45. And it's almost reminiscent of Song of Solomon. It's almost reminiscent of the love song that Shulamith sang for her shepherd lover. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You know, there are some songs that you just kind of have trouble putting the words down. You have trouble singing about it. But then there are other songs that you have, it's easy to write about because the subject matter you're writing about is so wonderful. And you have so many good things to say about it. And then the words just flow because you're so in love with this object that you are so eager to talk about it. So my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. Now she's singing the praises of the king. And she is being brought to the king. She is going to marry the king. She is going to become the queen. This king, as she praises, is a mighty one. He is a conqueror. He has a sword. And in your majesty, verse 4, ride on victoriously. So he's a conqueror. Now this world has known plenty of conquerors. You go back in history and you can find no end of conquerors. William the Conqueror, you've got Genghis Khan, you've got Attila the Hun, you've got Frederick the Great, you've got Ivan the Terrible, I mean, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, on and on and on. There's tremendous conquerors in world history. Napoleon Bonaparte. There are tremendous conquerors. But a conqueror described in this verse is unique in human history. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. I struggle to find a historical conqueror that conquered for the causes of truth, meekness, and righteousness. And yet that is the banner that Jesus Christ will march under when he comes at Armageddon and when he conquers according to the Father's will. Your arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under you, your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And there we have it. Vengeance is his. He does repay. He will administer to his enemies what needs to be done. That's not our role. We are to love our enemies. We are to pray for those who persecute us. But this day is coming. That great day is coming. Like the song that says, "Are you ready? Are you ready?" It's a reflective song because that day is coming, and it may be today that he calls us up and calls us into account. We go on. All right, context of this, I think we're okay with it so far. We realize here's a queen praying, singing the praises of her husband, the king, the conqueror, and yet the humble conqueror, we would say. That's the setting in verses 1 through 5. And then introduces us to verse 6. Because this king is not just a king, this king is God himself. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now it's amazing that the Jews in Jerusalem, some of them at least, understood the Davidic lineage of Jesus Christ. And when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Monday, they were singing Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the King in the highest. They didn't have any problem with his kingship claim. But when he made himself out to be equal with God, when he declared himself to be the Son of God, they accused him of blasphemy and they hated him. And you have this passage here in reference to the king, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." So here we are speaking to God, the King, with reference to His God. You understand this? This is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, the God King, with reference to His God, God the Father. The Father that He came to serve, the Father that He came to obey, the Father that He came to glorify, the Father that He came to deliver the message for. He spoke nothing in His own name, but He only spoke the things that the Father had taught Him. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. We are addressing God Himself in verse 6 and in verse 7a. and the reference to your God then being God the Father, and we understand this. Your God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. All right, we sing that hymn, out of the ivory palaces. And it's a perfect description of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to come into this world. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So here is the queen. She's been singing his praises down through verse 7. He's described here in verse 8, and the queen himself or herself is described in verse 9. Now, the queen isn't named in this passage. Remember, of course, we only know about the queen because we're church-age believers, because we are a part of the bride. The body and bride of Christ is the church, as we understand it, as it's revealed in the New Testament. Don't expect it to be that plain here in Psalm 45. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. The church was a mystery hidden in Christ until the present age in which it can be revealed. But this is what we're looking at here in Psalm 45. All right, you have your notes. Psalm 45 is a song of praise to the glorious King. The King is a mighty conqueror, and yet one who champions truth, meekness, and righteousness. Keep in mind that he has not come as the conqueror as of yet, even when Peter tried to kickstart that. Grabbed the sword and started chopping off ears. Christ said, no, not yet. Not time for that. That will come. Armageddon, a two-edged sword will proceed out of his mouth, and world judgment will then commence. But that's second advent. Nevertheless, he is a conqueror, yet a conqueror who champions truth, meekness, and righteousness. Thirdly, the king is God himself. God himself, whose God has anointed him. All right, now, we're very clear on this, and I don't think it needs a whole lot of explanation tonight. But if you ever deal with people that have a real hang-up with Trinity, this may be a passage that might be able to maybe jar something loose and maybe get people thinking. In any event, of course, the critics out there, the Muslims, try to make us out to be polytheists because we have a God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Quran mocks and ridicules Trinity. If you ever read the Quran, you're going to come across the passages there where they mock and ridicule the Trinity, that there are no multiple gods, there's only one God, and of course. They're just attacking the scriptures as they understood it in the 6th century, 7th century A.D. So, we understand Trinity. We have no problem with God the King and His God. And the understanding of this as being God the Son. Jesus Christ is the King, and His God, therefore, is God the Father. We have no problem with any of that. And even the anointing here, when you understand it, the anointing being the Holy Spirit, we have the whole Trinity in view here in verse 7. Now, let's take a look. And this is not just your wild and crazy pastor come up with some kind of weird theology. This is actually how Scripture interprets Scripture. And this passage is cited elsewhere. In fact, it's quoted in the New Testament over in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hold your finger there if you like, if you're a finger person. At Psalm 45. And turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Get past all the T books, Timothy and Titus, and get past Philemon and get to Hebrews, right before James. It's a 13-chapter book. Hebrews is not really that hard to find, but it's before James, before your couple of Peters and your three Johns, and there you have it. Hebrews chapter 1. Keep in mind the celebrity of Hebrews is Jesus Christ. The introduction to Hebrews makes this clear. God, this is the Father in context, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. You know, there were a lot of prophets in the Old Testament, there were a lot of shadows, there were a lot of animal sacrifices, there were a lot of feasts, there were a lot of other typology that painted the picture, but the final, the keynote speaker, the culmination of God's revelation was His Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. We understand that Jesus Christ, God the Son, was the agent of creation, not only from here, but Colossians chapter 1, John chapter 1, and elsewhere. And He, Christ, is the radiance of His, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of His nature. That's why He told Philip, He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I am the exact replica of the Father, is what Christ was telling his disciples. The exact representation of the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. I believe that's the word of the Father's power, delegated to the Son, and the Son being faithful in his work assignment. When he, Christ, had made purification of sins, he, Christ, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, it's a title for God the Father, the Majesty on High, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. I've drawn this out for you a number of times, but I'll spell it out for you once again. I even have multiple colors to do it with here tonight. How about that? We'll get colorful. We'll make God red. Of course, sovereign of all the universe. Angels. And man. Man is created lower than the angels. No question on that. They are a lower order of being. We do not have the majesty. We do not have the glory. We do not have the blessings that the angelic beings have. We have mortal bodies. Angels have immortal angelic spirit bodies. They have a tremendous amount of knowledge and wisdom beyond anything our finite minds can comprehend. All right, we are created lower. Now, in the fall of Satan, he said, I will be like the Most High God. He was not content with his position, and he wanted to come up here to this level. In the matchless plan of God the Father, something that Satan would never even dream of, Jesus Christ was at this level, who, being equal with God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and made himself humble, taking the form of a bondservant. He didn't just come down to the angelic level. He came all the way down. All the way down to where you and I live on a daily basis. All the way down. And because of this, because of this humility, God the Father was pleased to exalt him. What does it say? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Jesus Christ became humble, humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God was highly pleased to exalt him. And that's what Hebrews 1 here is dealing with. And because of that, we ourselves find ourselves exalted. What is man? What is the Son of Man? And yet he calls us gods. He makes us to be his children. You can imagine that vocabulary being used with reference to us. So, having become as much better than the angels, for he's inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? The only begotten son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is unique in this. No angel was ever begotten in this terminology. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and that's Christ, for firstborn in verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. They're going to be the servants in eternity. But of the Son, he says. All right, so now this is not just Pastor Bob's wild interpretation of Psalm 45. Scripture itself, the author of Hebrews, under the divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, who wrote all of Scripture, tells us that that passage in Psalm 45 applies to Jesus Christ. Of the Son, he says, Gary, can you see who's in that hallway there? That is a stranger. Do we have Jesse in the nursery? Good news. Randy, you might want to help out too. We prayed for that at 7 o'clock. And lo and behold. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is, speaking of Jesus Christ, God the Son, he is the King. He is the God-King. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And so it's described. All right, we'll let that go. The whole chapter here is pretty powerful and moves on also into chapter 2 with respect to angels. And a thorough angelology will have to encompass both of these two chapters. But that is not our scope tonight. Returning back now to Psalm 45. The King is God himself, whose God has anointed him. And we see that this is God the Son and God the Father, the obedience of God the Son to God the Father. And this has to be understood. Because remember, it is the spirit of Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. And that is vital in our day and age to understand. That the false religion of Islam is the spirit of Antichrist. The false religion of Mormonism is the spirit of Antichrist. The false religion, every false religion out there that denies the Father and the Son is the spirit of Antichrist. Previews of what will come when Antichrist himself is revealed. Point 4, the God-King has a bride prepared for him. The God King has a bride prepared for him. All right, he is decked out for marriage in verse 8. And the queen is standing there for the wedding in verse 9. And the description comes here in verses 10 and following. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. See, the bride must be teachable. Forget your people and your father's house. The glorious thing about the church is that she formerly was not a people, but God the Father was pleased to call her. The fact that we are Jews and Gentiles no longer, we are one body in Christ. All of this laid out for us in the book of Romans. Forget your people and your father's house, then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. Why are we beautiful? Because we're inherently beautiful? No, because he was pleased to wash us through the word. He was pleased to cleanse us and to sanctify us. All of that coming out of Ephesians chapter 5, the work that Jesus Christ did on behalf of his own bride. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. And this is interesting, and we don't totally have all the facts on this yet. Or what it's going to be like, what the wedding feast is going to be like, what the wedding itself is going to be like up in heaven, who the guests are, and so forth. The daughter of Tyre, though, would represent the ultimate in wealth, because Tyre was the ultimate economic power of their day. So if you're getting a gift from the daughter of Tyre, you're getting a pretty good wedding gift. You know, be like, you know, inviting Michael Dell and Bill Gates and a bunch of other billionaires to your wedding, because you figure you're going to get some pretty good wedding gifts out of them, right? Of course, your plans get thwarted, because they're going to give you the same toaster that everybody else gives you, and the same towel set and whatever else. All right? The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. I want you to see this. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Okay? So here's the wedding. This is going on, and she's led to the king. But notice in verse 13, boy, I overlooked this about 1,000 times. She herself is the king's daughter. She herself is a king's daughter. Now again, in the worldly terms, a king just doesn't give his son, the crown prince, any old bride. Under normal terms. His son is going to be a king himself. He's worthy of a queen, of a king's daughter, and so forth. And we saw Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, for example, and many, many other illustrations of that in history. And so what would be a bride fitting for Jesus Christ? What would be a bride fitting for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And it's interesting that even in shadow, even in unrevealed form that the church is kept hidden, of course, a mystery here in Psalm 45, the bride of Christ is described as the offspring of a king. Well, wouldn't you know it? That's exactly what we are. We are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We ourselves are royal children. We ourselves do cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And so as such, we are royalty already, positionally, through our salvation. You following me here? We are royalty already, sons and daughters of the King, that is God the Father, through faith in Jesus Christ. And now we are wedded to the King, that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when the church is, and when the Virgin Bride is married to the Lamb. And that's fascinating how she is described here as the King's daughter, who is led in verse 13, who is led to the King in verse 14, and entering into the king's palace in verse 15. Now, the chapter closes, in place of your fathers will be your sons, you shall make them princes in all the earth. You know, generally what happens are babies. You know, in the usual scheme of things, boy meets girl, they get married, along come the babies. King and queen, along come the offspring. In place of your fathers will be your sons, you shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. There's not a whole lot of description here of these sons, but it is revealed that there are sons. It is revealed that there are offspring between Christ the King and the Bride. And this, of course, ties us into what we've been already given you out of Isaiah chapter 11, where Jesus Christ is called Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to be a father. He's called Eternal Father in Isaiah chapter 11. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 7 describes him as being the father of the people on the new earth, when the new heavens and new earth are created. So stay tuned for that. God the Father showed loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. Do you believe that? Scripture says so. Scripture says He's showing Him all things that He Himself is doing. Therefore, that must include the work that He's doing as being a Father. Because if He's not showing Him the work of being a Father, then He's not showing Him all things. But God the Father is showing the Son all things that He Himself is doing, that the Son may do likewise. The Son is learning the Father role by watching God the Father, and He will fulfill that Father role in the fullness of times that we will see upon the new earth in Revelation chapter 21. So stay tuned for that. So the God King has a bride prepared for Him. That's us, you and I. We are the church. We are the bride. We keep pointing out our timeline and how unique we are. How unique we are. From Adam onward, God was dealing with the human race, and He had a plan and program, and there were faithful believers in every generation. Men like Enoch, men like Noah, and so forth. Starting with Abraham, we have a whole new division. Because the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob form a new race, and they are God's chosen race. And now all of a sudden we have a new division. Now all of a sudden we have Jews, and God's plan is through the Jews. Any non-Jew is a Gentile. They can still get saved. God's still faithful towards them, but they're not the stewards of God's plan. He's got a plan for glorified Gentiles. We can prove that through the book of Job. We can prove that through the prophecy of Enoch in Genesis 5 and the book of Jude. He's got a plan for the Gentiles. He has a plan for the Jews, but the Jews were His stewards. Now, from this point of time onward, when the Holy Spirit descended, we have the church. This is a unique period of time where we are neither Jew nor Gentile. That division has been removed. And this is the period of time in which you and I live. It started in 33 A.D., continues to this day, 2002 A.D., and hopefully will end today with the rapture of the church. I'm hoping that the last part of the bride will be complete when someone accepts Christ as their Savior tonight, and the church will be complete, and the restrainer will be removed as the Holy Spirit departs. This is the bride. You and I are the bride. And we will be seeing more of that coming up in Ephesians and in Revelation and so forth. We are the bride. The position we occupy is unique. God didn't have to let me be born in this period of time, but I'm glad that He did. I mean, it would have been kind of fun to be born back in the Egyptian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire. It would be kind of neat to have seen them building the pyramids and all these other things. But, you know, I wouldn't trade the church age in for anything else on earth, including the ages yet to come. And that may simply be because of my lack of knowledge of the ages yet to come, but I wouldn't want to be born in the millennium. I wouldn't want to be born, well, fullness of time, maybe. Alright? Hard to say. We don't know as much about those periods of time that are yet to come. But if everything that's come along before, to be in the bride is a gift of God's grace, and we do not want to take that for granted, because to whom much is given shall much be required, and we've been given much more than any other previous dispensation. So, there's your timeline. We are the bride of Christ. We will be married to Christ in the heavenly places while hell is being unleashed here on earth in the great tribulation. All right, so Psalm 45, you've got a taste of it now. Realize there's much more work to be done in that psalm, and hopefully better scholars than me will get a tackle on it and see if they can tie that in with the fullness of time and the work of God the Father, because the Father is the one doing the work in that chapter, and there's some powerful things there. Go ahead and get back to the book of Esther for tonight, chapters 8 through 10, and see where we go with it now. Esther. Esther comes before the Psalms. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So, leaving Psalm 45, we want to back up towards the front of the Bible, get past Job, and we come to Esther. Let's go ahead and turn to chapter 10. Oh, not chapter 10. Chapter 8. Chapter 8. We left off with chapter 7 Sunday night. And you've been waiting with bated breath ever since. Because things were kind of hanging there in chapter 7. Alright. In any event, chapter 7 verse 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Alright. You think, okay, there's a happy ending. Close the book. Movie's over. Roll the credits. Play the soundtrack. Not true. The story is not over. There has been a decree issued which calls for the extermination of the Jewish race. And although Haman, the wicked counselor that drafted that decree, is now staked out there, the decree is still in force. It cannot be revoked. The law of the Medes and Persians cannot be revoked. We've highlighted that for you numerous times in these early chapters. We also saw it back in the book of Daniel when Darius the Mede was tricked into having Daniel thrown into the lion's den. He tried to find a way around it, but you can't. Once it's said, it's said. The laws of the kings of Media and Persia cannot be revoked. And so here we have it. All right, if you missed it on Sunday, or if you're not familiar with the Esther story, she is a queen. She is the Jewish queen. They didn't know that when she became queen. Didn't know that for 10 years. But this decree has gone forth to exterminate the Jewish people. And Mordecai and Esther have succeeded in exposing that plot, in letting the king realize that wicked Haman is plotting her destruction and her death and the death of all her people. And so these things have happened. The plot has been thwarted. Haman has been put to death, and that is where chapter 7 came to a close. Haman, who was intending to murder Mordecai in the morning, so he built these gallows to murder Mordecai, and ended up dying on his own gallows. And that's exactly what Psalm 10 was dealing with. Let them fall by their own devices. So, we move on now into chapter 8. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. So, all of the house of Haman now becomes Esther's property. The possessions, the wealth, the servants, the slaves, the wives, the children, all of this becomes Esther's authority, under her authority, becomes her possession. This was very common in the ancient world, not often given to a woman. Often it would come to the conquering king, for example. David took possession of Saul's concubines, Saul's children, Saul's possessions when he became king of Israel. And now Mordecai is finally revealed that this is Uncle Mordecai, and he is, and I am Jewish, and so is he, and then all the beans now get spilled, all the secrets they've been keeping all this time. And so the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So the king is now giving Mordecai the position as Grand Vizier, and Esther likewise gives him the authority over the house of Haman. Verse 3, then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. But he can't. See, when you're trusting in man to solve all your problems, sometimes it just isn't going to happen. Because man can't solve your problems. There are things that are beyond the realm of humanity to take care of. And here, he's helpless. The Persian law cannot be changed. So the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. Now this is interesting because the language here is very reminiscent of chapter 6. And it's interesting that I believe she went in there once again by faith. She had not been summoned to the king's court, but this matter was such a burden to her that she went back in there again, a second time. And the king extended the scepter to her. So Esther arose and stood before the king. And she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So she wants this undone. So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows, because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. Now he says here, I can't do anything about the edict that Haman issued. It is law. The massacre of the Jews will take place on the 13th day of the 12th month. That cannot be changed. But he gives the signet ring to Mordecai and says, you can now at this time issue your own decree, which cannot be changed. And that's exactly what happens. You following what's going to happen? You can't undo what's been done. But he's given Mordecai the opportunity to issue another decree. And that's exactly what he does. With the king's signet ring, that may not be revoked. So, by the way, verse 9. Trivia, you ever been interested? This is the longest verse in the Bible. The longest verse in the Bible, in the English Bible, as it's been versified, is Esther 8:9. And I actually have known people to memorize it. Sandra Hatley, a little girl when she was 8 years old, memorized the whole thing. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extend from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. Haman's decree went to the whole audience there, the 127 provinces, but it did not go to the Jews. Mordecai's decree goes to all of the Gentile recipients in the 127 provinces, plus to the Jews as well. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. In them, in other words, real fast horses. In them, the king granted the Jews. Now here's the key. The king granted the Jews, who are in each and every city, the right to assemble and to defend their lives. They can revoke the decree. The execution warrant has gone forth. That day is the day of their execution. City, the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. That was the day that when Haman cast the pur, which was the Persian lot, when he threw the pur, that soothsaying stone down there. He kept throwing the pur until he determined the month. Ended up being the 12th month, and he kept throwing the pur until it indicated the day. Ended up being the 13th day. That was the day that was set for the Jews' execution. And it's because of this pur, and because of the deliverance that the Lord gave, that the feast of Purim, the plural form of pur, Purim, is going to be observed from that day forward. So, a copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. All right, so the first law goes forth, execute all the Jews. But now here's another law. The Jews can defend themselves. All right? And that's what happens. That's exactly what happens. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel of Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. What a difference. Chapter 8, verse 15, when you go on back to chapter 3 and verse 15, when Haman's decree went forth, the city of Susa was in confusion. When Mordecai's decree goes forth, in chapter 8, verse 15, the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. What a contrast. There's the parallel there in those two events. Chapter 3 and verse 15 with chapter 8 and verse 15. Verse 16, for the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. Previously they had no hope. They didn't know what was going to happen. All they knew was that their execution was coming up on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month Adar. And for all they knew, they had no deliverance, they had no hope. Keep in mind, these are not the spiritually minded Jews, the most spiritually minded Jews in the world. If they loved the Lord, if they were walking in the light, where would they be? They wouldn't be in Persia, they would have gone back to Jerusalem. So they're all of a sudden, now they see light. Light at the end of the tunnel, we say. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. How about that? This became a witness for even the pagans to say, hey, I want to be on your side. This execution day is coming, and it doesn't appear like we want to be on the side of the executioners. What a blessing. See, we don't stop and realize sometime that the affliction we face becomes our witnessing opportunity. It really does. Because people will look at what you're enduring, look at the test you're facing, and say, how do you put up with all that? They say, how in the world, how do you keep sane with all these things going on? How come you're so relaxed? All these other things are happening. And the unbeliever won't understand that. And so your affliction gets to become a witnessing opportunity. It's something to think about for believers that sometimes gripe and moan about all this affliction and why do I have to do this and how come I can't take that away? Well, I'll stop and realize, hey, this is a witnessing opportunity. Should be thankful for that. What are you trying to take away? Glory from Jesus Christ? Let's get some more. Some more affliction, more witnessing opportunities. So, that's chapter 8. Chapter 9, if I'm not missing too much here in my notes, Mordecai was exalted to Haman's office. These are your thoughts and notes on chapter 8, the bottom left-hand corner of page 4. Mordecai was exalted to Haman's office and given the house of Haman for a possession. Esther made a second faith approach to the king and begged for a revocation of Haman's edict in verses 3 through 6. Again, that's partly my opinion, but I believe when he is extending that scepter, that's reflective of a second faith entrance into his court. Ahasuerus permits Mordecai to write any edict he desires in the king's name. That's important because Mordecai cannot undo Haman's edict, so he issues an edict arming the Jews and permitting them to defend themselves against the pending massacre. What an opportunity. It will be like during the Holocaust, a command being issued to give the Jews in Germany weapons and the ability to fight back. Mordecai's salt and light in Persia blessed both Jews and Gentiles. The fruit that he was able to bear blessed not only the Jews, of course, who were delivered, but also the Gentiles, who had to have understood that there was an amazing God at work here. There's an amazing power at work that they couldn't understand, but they wanted to know more about it. The dread of the Jews had fallen on them. So that's chapter 8. All right, chapter 9, execution day. When execution day arrived, as determined by the poor, the Jews defended themselves spectacularly. We read about it here in verses 1 through 10. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them. Remember, there's a big financial incentive for for destroying the Jewish people. The reward that was offered, the individual reward to the people doing the crime, and the bounty into the king's treasury. Big money at this. Hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. There's Psalm 10 all over again. The devices of the wicked are turned against them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. This is almost like the language of Joshua in the conquest, when that dread went forth. What it was the removal of the demonic empowerment they had previously enjoyed, the insertion of demonic fear that they had never tasted before, and reflection, of course, upon the demons who believe and tremble. And now it was their turn. Even, verse 3, all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. These are the very government officials that gained everything if the massacre of the Jews was to occur. Their coffers were going to be stuffed. But even they were joining in. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Just an obscure little Benjamite, probably a eunuch, serving in the king's harem, rising to such a position. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Now keep in mind, they're not just killing all the Persians. They are defending themselves against those who hate them, against those that had taken up arms and attempted to exterminate them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and these 10 guys: Parshadatha, Dalphon, Asatha, Parasa, Adlaya, Herodatha, Parmakta. I didn't practice any of these. I was doing a prison visit yesterday. Arasa, Aradai, and Bidenasa, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Jews and, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. They killed 500, including the 10 sons of Haman. They killed well, I don't want to skip. After men and the sons of Haman in the Susa, what then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be given, be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done. Then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. Let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that it should be done, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. That is, their dead bodies were impaled on the stakes for all to see. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. See, none of this was aggressive. This was all defensive. It was all defensive. Verse 16, now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. And they could have. The edict said they should, but they did not. They were not out to gain through other people's sufferings. They were simply out to deliver, to be delivered from their enemies. So this was done on the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. That's out there in the provinces. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, double portion, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. That's why you got 2 days of Purim here and why they're celebrating on back-to-back days. All right, you have your notes there. The Jews killed their enemies, but they did not plunder their enemies. The Jews needed a second day of battle to finish destroying the agents of Haman and Susa. Described here in verses 11 through 19. The 14th of Adar became a Jewish holiday outside of Susa. The 15th of Adar became a Jewish holiday in Susa. I gave you some statistical figures under point 3. The death of 75,800 throughout Persia seems high at first until the total populations are taken into account. The Jews numbered approximately 3 million, which was 3% of a total Persian population of 100 million. You know, 100 million people can easily kill 3 million people. 97% can kill 3% if mob mentality is allowed to occur. And that was the threat, was the destruction of the Jewish people. But God delivered them. God put fear into the majority of the 100 million. And so by the time it came to execution day, there were only 75,800 that were so hardened by their demonic influences and that they were still driven by such hatred that they attempted to go forward and destroy the Jews. And they found themselves rather outnumbered, didn't they? 3 million outnumbered 75,800 tremendously. These 2 days were established by Mordecai and Esther as the Feast of Purim. And that's how the chapter comes to a close in verses 20 and following, describing how the Feast of Purim is established, describing the reign of Mordecai here and his wisdom in King Ahasuerus' court. And the rest of that there I'll let you read through yourself, the rest of chapter 9 that describes the institution of Purim. Chapter 10, before I let you go tonight, it's a short chapter, 3 verses. Now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. The epilogue of the book of Esther highlights the glory of Ahasuerus and the greater glory of Mordecai as recorded in the Chronicles of the Medes and Persians. Secular history recorded what a great ruler, what a great hero Mordecai was. Not just the biblical record, secular history. Mordecai is attested in secular history. Archaeology has uncovered the name of Mordecai. And I gave you some points of study there. An undated cuneiform document found at Borsippa mentions a Mardukah, Persian spelling, who was a high official in Susa in the court of Xerxes. His title, Sapir, indicates he was an influential counselor. Likewise, Ctesias writes about Mattakas, who was the most influential of the eunuchs. Another reference to Mordecai. I clipped that out of the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. Alright, so that wraps us up there. Wonderful book. Wonderful book. God delivers His people. God takes care of the details. Well, we will come back on Thursday. We will we'll take a quick look at Psalm 124, and then we will get our introduction to the book of Nehemiah. We cover, 6 chapters of Nehemiah this week. And then next week we have Nehemiah 7 through 13. We have Malachi, I've got a couple of Psalms. We got Malachi 1 through 4. And we got Matthew. the Gospel of Matthew. Welcome to the New Testament in week 42. How about that? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, the opportunity we have to study your word, and we thank you for examples of great heroism, examples of tremendous faith for Mordecai and for Esther as they realized why they were where you put them, and they realized what was expected of them. Father, I pray that every believer here in the congregation of Austin Bible Church would stop and consider why they're here and what they're doing here and what you intend for us to do while we're here and what our responsibility is in this ministry, in this local church, in this community, Father, in our generation, what it is that you expect us to do. The time has come, Father, when we realize we must be about our Father's business. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.